Mark chapter 11, verse 11 through 26, to begin our message this morning. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked around about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My Father's house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering, saith unto him, Have faith in God. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. The message that I have prepared for you this morning, and may God's Spirit guide it and continue to open our ears to it, is about prayer. I considered titling the message, Praying the Right Way, in a sort of provocative way. But what I don't want to do is give any cause for discouragement from prayer. That is, that we see some guidance about how we ought to pray in the Scriptures, but may that never be a cause of fear that would keep you from praying. The point is to encourage you to pray. And when you do pray, to pray in the way that we are taught to pray in the right way before God, to pray with the right mindset, with the right faith, with the right spirit as you come before God in prayer. Prayer is something we are exhorted to do by the Bible, is something we are taught to do, and let me tell you, it is a great privilege and a blessing that we have as the children of God. What an incredible privilege it is that you can, any time and any place, immediately you have access unto the throne of grace. You can come before God in prayer and lift up your voice to God. That you can, as it says, be careful for nothing. You can be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, make your requests known unto God. You have the privilege as the children of God to speak to the Most High God, and to be heard. And so let us be mindful of the great privilege that we have and be diligent to make use of that great privilege, because it is a blessing to us and it is of great use and importance. And as we do pray, may we be guided by the instruction that we have of our Lord and of His disciples and prophets in the things that they teach us. And so I want to consider five ways in which we pray, or five things to consider in how we are to pray this morning. But before we dive into that, let us just consider for a moment the context of what we have read today and the instruction that Jesus gives about prayer. Because what happens is truly incredible. We see the authority and the power of Jesus displayed in the passage that we have just read. This describes a scene where he's entering into Jerusalem, and it's going to describe a famous interaction where Jesus clears out the temple of the money changers, those that it says sold and bought in the temple. And he overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And we won't dive into all the history of what was going on here, but there were people that came from all different places in the world at that time, and they'd come to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. And in order to offer the sacrifices, they often had to change the currency that they were using. They had to purchase the doves and the other animals for the sacrifices to offer. And what was taking place was that there were those that took advantage of this situation in order to turn the area of the temple itself, the very court of the temple, into an opportunity for them to do commerce and profit off of the worship of the people that came to worship. And so again, there's a lot of history and context to that, but it is enough for us for today to understand that what had been intended to be a place of holiness and worship and the presence of God was turned by the wicked hearts of men into a place where they could profit and they could take advantage of people, and they had lost sight. They had made it, as it says, a den of thieves. And so Jesus comes in and he expresses and demonstrates the great authority that he had by casting out these money changers, overturning their tables, telling them to take their doves out, scattering the animals that they had there to be sold. And he claims the authority to do that. He says, Is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And it says, the scribes and the chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him. Now, they want to destroy him. Why? Because he is confronting them. He is confronting their wickedness. They're the ones that were profiting off of this operation. They're the ones that were benefiting from these things that were going on. Their power and their wealth and their influence was upheld and was supported by the things that they were doing in this temple. And Jesus cast them out, and he claims the authority and declares that the house, God's house, would be called a house of prayer for all nations. Before this interaction, in which Jesus expresses his authority, he also demonstrates his authority as they enter into the city, and it says that he finds a fig tree, and he comes looking for fruit on this tree, and he finds no fruit, and he curses the tree. He says to the tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard him say this. They heard it. Now this is a curious interaction. It's actually kind of strange. In fact, those that are critical of the scriptures or skeptical of Jesus point to this, and they can make no sense of what's going on here. They say it's not fair. It's not right. It's not just for Jesus. In fact, the passage itself says that the time for figs was not yet. And yet Jesus, in his apparent anger, curses this tree and says that it would never have fruit born from it again, that no one would eat fruit from this tree ever again. Well, it is helpful for us to understand that the significance of this tree is more than just about a tree. This is more than just about Jesus being hungry. Jesus is demonstrating an important and powerful lesson. And in fact, there are multiple lessons here. There are several lessons demonstrated by what Jesus does, one in which will be the focus of our message today, and one which is of even broader significance, perhaps, and that is that God's people throughout the Bible are often represented by a tree. The nation of Israel was often compared to a tree or to some other kinds of plants, to a vineyard. And the imagery of a tree and the imagery of a vineyard are both used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament to represent God's people. Think about the image of a tree. It is a tree which God planted It is a tree which God fertilized and fed. It is a tree which God tended to and pruned. And when the time came, God came to that tree expecting fruit and found no fruit. And this is a perfect picture. This is a perfect picture of what the state of the chosen nation of Israel was when her Lord, Jesus, came to her. And he had the right to expect fruit. And instead, he found it fruitless. And this is why when John the Baptist before him came preaching about the coming of the kingdom of God, he would talk about repentance and the coming of the kingdom of God and the coming of God's judgment in these terms. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. See, it was already declared what was happening, and Jesus would speak to that generation, and he would call them a wicked and a perverse generation. Because they had entrusted to them all of the blessings and the privileges and the goodness of God poured into them, nourishing them, feeding them, and God was right to expect fruit from them. And he came, and there was no fruit. And what happens in the temple? When he comes to the temple is just one of many instances of how Jesus came and when he should rightly have seen fruit from the vineyard that had been tended to by generation by generation by God, none was found. And because of this, God's judgment upon them was imminent. And later on, when Jesus is being led to his crucifixion, there's women that are following him and they're weeping for him, weeping for what is happening to him, weeping because of this, what they see, a great injustice, a great cruelty, that this spotless Lamb of God, that this just man would be executed publicly, would be shamed because of the wickedness of his enemies, because of the hardness of hearts of the people. And he turns to them and he says, "Weep not for me. But weep for your children. Because if this is done in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" See, the tree of the people at that point still had some life left in it. As long as Jesus was present with them, as long as God had not completely withdrawn his presence, there was still some green in that tree. But even in that state, even with Jesus there performing miracles and casting out demons and working mighty works and speaking the word of God, even when the presence of God had not been fully withdrawn yet, they were doing such an evil. What hideous evils would take place when God had ultimately withdrawn his presence? And so Jesus is, in essence, foretelling the near coming history of the people of Israel. What would happen to the temple would be destroyed. The nation would be overthrown. Great judgment would come upon them. They would go through a tribulation such as they'd never had before, which is spoken of in such dramatic terms, and they would experience the judgment of God as God's presence was withdrawn. But there was hope. There was hope because even though he spoke about how the kingdom of God would be taken from them, he says, "It would be taken from you and given to a nation that would bear the fruit thereof." And that nation is a holy nation, a righteous nation, a kingdom of priests. He said, "My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer." God in his wisdom and his purpose something even greater. That his word and his truth would go forth to all nations. That even though that earthly temple would be destroyed and would be thrown down, he would raise up a household of God, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And that would be one where his children would worship him in spirit and in truth, in every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and nation, and people. That God would dwell with us and we would dwell with God in his presence. And so, even God's judgment would give way to a great blessing and mercy that he would have. And it would come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so even in judgment, God's mercy overflows and His mercy comes forth. And so with a little bit of the context of what happens, it describes how they pass by and they come out of the city and they pass by the fig tree and they see it was dried up from the roots. That the very root of it, the very heart of it was dried up. That Jesus had spoken these words, which they had heard, and now they come out and they marvel at what had happened. It said, Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. As if Peter needed to inform Jesus of this. Jesus knew that this would take place, but perhaps, as is often the case, Peter's informing Jesus of this because he is awed by what has taken place and wondering what could be the meaning of what has happened. And Jesus uses this opportunity to teach one of the other important and pertinent lessons that we would have from this about faith in God. Belief in the power and the purpose of God. And so, starting here, let us consider, like I said, five lessons about prayer. And the first is that when we pray, pray believing. Pray believing. Believing that what we pray will come to pass. And we'll dive into this with more depth, understanding how we are to pray in such a way that we can believe that what we pray will come to pass. But let us just dwell on that point for a moment. He says, verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Jesus speaks here about a great power which would come with faith. And this, I believe, speaks primarily and centrally about the power of doing the work of God's kingdom. This isn't just a generic message about how we can obtain whatever it is we want to be able to satisfy our own desires. It is about the power of God to accomplish His purpose through earthen vessels in order to work the glory of God and the purpose of God to come to pass. These disciples of His were tasked with a great mission. They were to go forth and proclaim the gospel in the world. They were to be a witness to all nations and those that came after them as well. They were called to make disciples. They were called to be fishers of men. Remember that? Many of His disciples were fishermen. And He said, I will make you fishers of men. They had to go out and catch men and draw men into the kingdom of God. Just like in the past, they'd drawn fishes into their boats. And what did they know about fishing? They knew about fishing that they depended on the power of God for success in their endeavors. And if they didn't understand that from their years of experience fishing, Jesus made sure they understood it. Because it describes on more than one occasion how Jesus met them at the waters when they were in the boat. And they were fishing all day and they caught nothing. All day and they caught nothing. And He says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. This was no small thing. This wasn't like turning your fishing pole around and casting it the other way. They had to reorient the whole fishing operation. And when they cast in their nets on the other side, they brought in a great multitude of fishes, such that the nets were nearly breaking. And Jesus did this miracle at the very beginning of His calling of Peter, and He did it again later on after the resurrection when He meets them, when they're on the water and they've returned to fishing. And in doing this, He demonstrates to them that when He called them and He said, I will make you fishers of men, that they would know that they would only have success in that endeavor by the power of God. By the power of God. Now, I will just put in a word that I believe there's great significance and meaning, even to the symbolism that Jesus uses here, which we won't dive into, but the idea of the mountain of the Lord's house is something throughout the scriptures of great significance. And the sea also is something of great significance. So there's more here than meets the eye. It's more here than just doing something that is very, very hard or impossible with man. It's possible with God, though that is perhaps the core of the message that he's giving them. Yet there is also a great significance to their mission as his disciples, that the mountain of the Lord's house would go forth into the seas of the world, and they would do this by the power of God, and they would pray for God's power in accomplishing this, and he would answer those prayers. And so he exhorts them to pray. He says, "What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them." When you pray, believe that what you're praying for, that you will receive, that God will answer that prayer. Pray believing. God, it says he knows what you need even before you ask. It says he's a loving father who cares for you. He has called us to pray and make our requests known to him, and he desires to give good gifts unto his children. So we have every reason to pray, believing that we will receive what we pray for. And we'll see a little bit more about that as we continue. But first lesson is pray, believing. Second is pray, forgiving. Jesus speaks in words that are hard to impossible to misunderstand. There's not many times when Jesus would speak so clearly and bluntly about something that would hinder our prayers or our forgiveness as he does here. He says in no uncertain terms that there is something that if we fail to do, we will not receive forgiveness from God. Now, if Jesus says this in these words, that ought to be enough to get our attention to what he's saying. Listen to what he says. "When ye stand praying, forgive. Forgive. If ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." Now, like I said, bluntly and clearly, and in words that are impossible to misunderstand, Jesus is saying that we must forgive others. When he taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." He told parables that speak about a servant being forgiven a great debt and then going and holding a small debt over a fellow servant and the judgment that came from that. So all these things together, taken together, are a stern warning of the importance to us of forgiving others. We desire to receive and experience the forgiveness of God for our sins. And so we also must forgive others. If we are to receive forgiveness, we also must give forgiveness. "And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is an important consideration and a helpful guide to you as you are in your prayers with God. As you bow before God, you begin your prayers, and whether you're praying along the lines of the things Jesus taught in the Lord's Prayer, or you're freely expressing the thoughts of your hearts, unburdening your anxieties and your cares and your worries, or you're asking God for help in the things you're undertaking, or you're praying for the gospel to go forth in power, or you're praying for hearts to be changed. As you're praying before God, take the time to also express in your heart your forgiveness of any that have wronged you. Search your heart and consider, do I have anything against any? Am I holding a grudge? Am I holding on to this wrong that was done against me? Am I holding that over someone's head? Is it weighing me down? Am I in Am I trapped by bitterness for things that have happened to me, that have been done to me? Are they weighing down on my heart? And when you search your heart and you consider, and you even pray to God and say, God, is there anything that I'm holding against someone? Is there someone I have neglected to forgive, a wrong that was done to me, an offense that was taken against me? And as God reveals that to your heart and your mind, forgive. Forgive. Forgive for Christ's sake, who has forgiven you. Forgive not because of your own sake even, but forgive because of Christ's sake. Because the blood of Christ was shed to forgive your sins and to forgive the sins of your brothers and sisters. And so, as you stand praying, forgive. Pray forgiving. Failing to forgive, holding on to bitterness, it will hinder our prayers. And it will hinder our experience of receiving the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of our own consciences when we hold on to those things. So, forgive. Pray forgiving. We can also turn to James chapter 4, and we can gather, we can expand on the lessons in prayer that were taught here. In James chapter 4, James says this. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but he giveth more grace? Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. James here teaches the people, he instructs them that the fighting and the wars and the dissension and the divisions and the hatred that exists from them, exists among them, it comes because of their lust, their sinful desires that dwell in their members. And then he teaches them about asking, about, I believe there's a lesson about prayer here. He's saying they lust, they desire to have. They desire to have. What they desire to have is what would satisfy their fleshly desires. Instead of asking God for what they need, they are seeking out and desiring the things that would satisfy their flesh. And this is the root of the strife and the hatred and the violence among them. He says, ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. They don't have what they truly need and should desire, because they are not asking it of God. Or if they are asking, he says, if ye ask and receive not, it's because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So they don't have, because they're not asking God for what they need. Or they don't have because they're asking, but they're asking so that they can consume those things upon their lusts. They're not asking for good things. They're not asking for things that would glorify God or would be needful to them, but they're asking for things that they would consume upon their lust. So the third lesson I would say is ask receiving. Ask receiving. No, Jesus said, ask and believe that you would receive the things that you ask for. And that means asking, not lusting after the things of the flesh, but desiring the good things that God has promised to us and that God would give us. And so, ye have not because ye ask not, and ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss. Now I turn to 1 John chapter 3. where the disciple who perhaps was there in that very moment when Jesus taught them these words recorded in Mark, and they were beholding the cursed fig tree. This same disciple later on would write these words. He says, "For if our heart condemn us," this is 1 John 3:20, "For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Behold, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So he says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. But John expands upon this. See, this is not a statement that can be plucked out of its context as some sort of formula or some sort of magic incantation that if we just ask God in the right words, we can name and claim to have whatsoever it is that we desire of our flesh. Hopefully you see that thinking corrected here in these passages. No, it's what we would ask of God from that condition of fellowship with him, coming from that condition of love and faith and belief and obedience to his commandments. And so we can see here that we also must pray loving. Pray loving. Why do I say that? Well, notice what he says. Whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. Well, what are his commandments? He says, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What is pleasing in his sight? What are his commandments? Well, it's distilled here in what John says down to these two things. He says, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We often speak about praying in the name of Jesus. Whatever we ask in the name of Jesus. Well, this is at the heart of what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. It's not just when we say, in Jesus' name, amen, at the end of our prayers. When we say that, we're expressing a truth that underlies the words that we're speaking. It's not a formula, it's an expression of an important truth that we're praying by the authority and the power and the faith that we have in Jesus and in his lordship, in his power to accomplish the things that we ask him, and in our expression that when we're asking them, we are asking with the intention that they are in accordance with his purpose and what would be pleasing to him in his sight. Not so that we could have our own will accomplished, but that we could see the will of God manifested in our lives. And so, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, we can hearken back to when we pray believing. We're praying believing that we shall receive, and also we're praying believing in the one in whose name and by whose authority we are praying. That we recognize that the whole reason we have a right to pray to God, that we, sinful, fallen, frail, fallible human beings could come before a holy and righteous God and ask him to do things for us and ask him to give us things and ask him to heal us or solve our problems. That the only way that we even have the right to do that is because we don't come before him in the pollution of our sinfulness. We come before him cleansed by the blood of Christ. We come before him as his holy children, purchased by the blood of Christ, washed clean. We come before him holy because he has made us holy. And that is the reason that we can come before him. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy. And we also pray, loving, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth by us by the Spirit which he has given us. And then later in the same letter, in 1 John 5, verse 11 through 15, we have further expression of instruction on our prayer and our asking of God. And this brings us to our last lesson of the message about prayer, though there are many more to be learned from the Scriptures. The last one for today is to pray knowing. And by that I mean pray knowing the will of God for our lives, in so much as it has been revealed to us. I don't mean that we will know in its completion all that God's will is. I don't mean that we will know what tomorrow will bring and everything that God has in store. Much of that is kept hidden from us for our good and for God's purpose and for His glory. And that's okay. We don't have to know all that tomorrow will bring. But when I say knowing the will of God, I mean knowing what God has revealed to us about His will. And how do we know that? We know it from the Scriptures. We know it from what He's told us. We know it from the promises that He's given us. So when God has told us that He desires something for us, when God has told us, for example, that He desires to give us of the Holy Spirit, when God has told us, when He desires for us, that it's His will that we would be thankful, when God has told us that He desires that we would be saved from our sins, when God tells us that it is His purpose and His intention that we would live in humility and peace and harmony with one another, when God tells us that He desires that the Word of God would be spoken and would bear fruit in this world, and so many more promises, when God tells us that He desires that we would be anxious for nothing, when God tells us that He desires that we would overcome the power of Satan, that we would overcome the world, and that we would flee temptation of sin, we can have confidence when we pray to God for the strength and the wisdom and the power to accomplish these things. When we pray to God that He would preserve us and He would protect us, that He would deliver us from evil, that He would perform His will on earth as it is in heaven, we can pray believing because God has told us that He would do these things. And so pray knowing the will of God in so much as it has been revealed to you by His Scriptures and by His promises in those Scriptures. 1 John 5:11 through 15. And this is the record that God hath given up to us. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. He exhorts them here to ask of God according to His will. How can you know how to do that? By being familiar with the promises of God. By being familiar with what He has told us and what He has revealed to us. And as our will comes into submission and alignment and harmony with His will, as our will is submitted to His, then we truly will receive what we ask of Him. When we ask in that spirit of humility and submission, even so much as to say, not my will, but thy will be done, then two things will happen. At least two things in that experience. One is that we will have the answer to our prayers. And the other is that even in that very act of prayer, we will be drawing nearer to God, and our heart will become knit to His. Our will will become conformed to His. Our thoughts and our mind and our desires will become more and more like our Father's. They'll become more and more. What He delights in, we will delight in. What He desires, we will desire. What He hates, we will hate. What He loves, we will love. And we will become more like Him as our will is conformed more and more to His. He says, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to believers. He's encouraging believers, those that believe, that have faith in God and faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's writing to those that have trusted in the sacrifice that Jesus Christ offered for their sins on their behalf. He's writing to believers to encourage their faith. And those that have faith can receive the encouragement so that their faith would be bolstered, that their faith would grow. And so if you believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words are for you. You have life dwelling in you because you have the life of Jesus in you. And you are encouraged to know that you have eternal life. To know you believe it. You have faith. You have belief in that. But maybe you also know that you have unbelief. And you can be like that man that prayed, Jesus, I believe, but help my unbelief. And the word is used by God in that way to encourage those who already believe, that you would believe more assuredly, that you would believe more certainly. And that is what we see here in these words, because he writes to those that believe so that they would believe. He writes to those that believe in Jesus so that they would believe in Jesus more assuredly, more certainly, more confidently, as their conception of the power and authority and person and character of God grows, that they would trust and believe all the more. It may be for the same for you, for you know how to pray. You've been taught how to pray. You have prayed. And yet may this message be an encouragement to, again, as you pray, to pray believing, because you pray to a God who hears and answers those prayers.